Thank you. All right, you guys can go ahead, if you will, and turn to Job chapter 6 as we continue to forge ahead in this study. Just by way of reminder, we are in this large section, really, that extends for, you could just say, most of the book. It goes from chapter 4 through chapter 31, which it's really just comprised of these dialogues that we've been begun to look at. And there are dialogues that come in series, in sort of three series, where you have Job's three friends giving a speech in succession, and after each one gives his speech, then Job responds, and that's kind of the structure of this entire section, except as you get to the last series and you find that Zophar chooses not to participate, and we kind of speculated a little bit a couple of weeks ago that it's possible that Zophar, being maybe the more hot-headed of the three, was so exasperated with Job by the time you get to the third cycle that he just bows out. We don't know, but it's certainly indicative of what you see emerging from his tone in his speeches in the first two speeches. Nevertheless, we're in this section, and we're essentially seeing this dialogue take place in which you have these men who are entering into Job's suffering with counsel. You recall early on in the book, these three friends kind of come from their respective homes, made some meaningful effort to travel and to coordinate a meetup and to then coordinate their time together with Job. And we noted in that section early on in the book where these men just sat with Job for 7 days and mourned with him with sincere sympathy. But now they're no longer in a posture of just mourning and presence. They're seeking to fix the situation, if you will. They're seeking to bring counsel to put right what seems to be wrong. And principally what they see as the primary problem in this entire situation, beyond the fact that they are witnessing this friend of theirs, this man Job, undergoing an excruciating degree and scale of suffering, they believe that there is sin afoot. And remember that what is in play in this entire section, we've just sort of entitled or encapsulated this entire section that we're witnessing basically a theological crisis that these men are experiencing. All four of them actually are experiencing this crisis, but we're seeing this crisis manifest largely through the counsel of these men to Job and then represented as well in some of Job's responses. We talked last week about how this is a consequence of their belief in what theologians and commentators would describe as the retribution principle or retribution doctrine or retribution theology. Simply put, that God immediately and in proportion to one's sin brings about punishment. And the corollary to that Job's friends were operating in is that to witness or observe suffering and calamity in the life of another means that there is sin there. That's the only thing that you could conclude. And of course, we know as readers of Job, and then as we've looked at these opening chapters, we know that there's definitely something else going on in Job's life, namely that his suffering is a result of a sort of a cosmic encounter with Satan and the Lord God himself, who declared Job to be the greatest man on the earth and affirmed Job as a righteous man, a man above reproach, a man who feared the Lord and turned away from evil. So Job got the stamp of God's ultimate approval. And here we're in a dialogue section in which these men, because of their convictions and belief in this retribution principle, this retributive justice kind of idea about how God's justice necessarily has to work, they are finding themselves on completely the wrong side of that equation. They are assuming that the only reason Job would be experiencing this is because there is sin in his life, and The remedy to all of this is for Job to just own up to it, acknowledge it, confess it, repent, turn back to God, and all will be well. That's the essence of their theology, and that's the essence of what we're seeing here. And of course, they are confronted by the fact, and you see this sort of play out as these dialogues go on. They're confronted by the fact that maybe something else could be going on. They have to contend with the fact that Job was, in fact, by long reputation, a man of proven faithfulness, of proven godliness, of meaningful, substantive, and very beneficial influence in his entire region. And so they had to contend with this sort of observable reality, but then they also had to kind of wrestle with the fact that could our foundational presuppositions about God's justice be amiss? Job, on the other hand, is struggling with the fact that he knows that he hasn't committed some vile sin and that this suffering has come upon him in a surprising and unexpected and perplexing way. He doesn't know what God is up to. He's crying out to God for relief, for mercy, for help. So you have Job contending for his righteousness, these men recognizing that he is not giving way in that contention, in that defense of his own integrity. And so the foundations of their theology is being challenged at a fundamental level, all four of them. Job believed in the retribution principle as well, and yet he is suffering under what seems to be the judgment of God, but for what he knows not. He doesn't understand what is happening to him. He doesn't understand. He is losing his grip on the nature and the outworking of God's justice. And that's a foundational theological conviction that is being challenged, being threatened, being assaulted. We noted last week as we began to look in chapters 4 and 5, as we looked at the opening sort of word of counsel coming from Eliphaz, we noted some sort of characteristics that we see emerging from the text about Eliphaz and about the nature of his counsel, or maybe his profile as a counselor of Job. And just quickly to review that, we first noted that he begins as a genuinely sympathetic sage, a sympathetic wise man. And we noted that he was probably the oldest. He comes from a region known for its wisdom, as referenced in Jeremiah chapter 49. And he actually offers sort of a tone, initially, of sympathy, of giving the benefit of the doubt to Job. But that quickly turns as you move on in this section, in this dialogue, where he becomes clearly an inaccurate interpreter of what Job is experiencing, and his own articulation of this retribution principle comes to the fore. He speaks of that in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 4. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. They are consumed. That's the simple statement of the retribution principle. And so he moves from this wise and sympathetic tone to invoking his understanding of God's retributive justice. And so in his experience, he's never seen it to where the righteous perish, the righteous get cut off like this. And in fact, what he has seen in his wise experience is the exact opposite, that those who sow and reap in such a way, those who sow iniquity, I should say, are going to reap the same. Those who sow trouble are going to reap that. Not only that, but they're going to come under the wrath and anger of God, the breath of God they'll perish under. His blast of anger will come upon them. He goes from sympathetic to an inaccurate interpreter, and then that moves into him being condescending to Job. He becomes what we just call the condescending counselor, where he's essentially so certain of his perspective, he's so certain of his conviction about what must be the cause of Job's suffering, his sin, his iniquity that needs to be repented of. that he then begins to invoke this vision that he had as a way of bringing about sort of an authoritative heir to his counsel. Insofar as Job is unwilling to submit to his counsel, he's not just rejecting Eliphaz, he's actually rejecting a word from the Lord. And he becomes more and more condescending in his conversation with him. This turns into him becoming what we call the presumptuous prognosticator, because he kind of wraps up his counsel with this entire section where he begins to promise Job that if he will only heed his counsel, if he will only repent, then God will unfold in his life manifold new blessings, a complete restoration of all that he has and every blessing, including offspring, including progeny, including an inheritance of generations of descendants. And so this is the kind of counsel that we profiled in Eliphaz, and it goes from initially potentially somewhat helpful to not helpful at all. And what we'll see now as we move into Job's response in chapter 6 and 7, that it really was a point of major provocation for Job. Not helpful at all. As we come into this section, what we'll notice that we see throughout all of this, by the way, but we'll see it in a pronounced way from Job and his initial response to Eliphaz. Francis Anderson kind of describes it this way. He says the emotional impact of the speeches is more important than their rational cogency. What we see here is this effusive, visceral, emotional reaction. And again, the style of this literature is also Hebrew poetry, so it has characteristics about it that are not as easy to follow. Not as easy to just sort of pinpoint, okay, he said this to Job, and now Job is saying this in response. You don't see that so clearly in the text. What you see is Job responding viscerally because he is in a moment of visceral suffering. He's not just experiencing this theological crisis, and he's not just experiencing this pain of believing that God has sort of abandoned him, that he is no longer in fellowship with the God he loves, but he's also in physical writhing agony. And so everything that we're seeing come out of Job is coming out of the place where he actually is. And we talked about this a little bit, I don't know if it was last week or week before last, but Even though as we look at, for example, the counsel of these three friends, and we note within the confines of their particular counsel, we can clearly see that there are things that they are saying that we would concur with, that Scripture would affirm, things about the nature of God, about the sovereignty of God, about the works of God, about how God is to be worshipped and submitted to, and all these things. We would concur, we would agree, we would affirm. But what we see happening over and over again is a misapplication of good theology. And therefore, it undermines or compromises the value of that counsel. And what we see from Job, we see things and hear things coming from him, and we're like, oof, I don't know if that's a good thing, or I don't know if that was the right thing for him to say to Eliphaz in this moment, or that doesn't seem very kind, or that doesn't seem like the heartbeat and the confession of a true believer. Like, what are we actually seeing here? Well, what we're seeing, what the writer of Job, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is putting before us, is a truthful rendition of a man who is profoundly suffering. And the counsel that he's receiving is not bringing comfort, it's provoking. It's bringing more pain, and that's what we'll see as we move into this. What we want to, so trying to break this down, this is the challenge with every single one of these studies so far, is trying to figure out how to present the material here in such a way that we can sort of grab hold of it, that we can kind of think about it in ways that we could apply to our own lives and to our own sort of counseling engagements and discipleship relationships and occasions in which we're trying to bring comfort and counsel to those who are hurting, and seasons when we might be going through sort of visceral, chronic kinds of trials that seem unrelenting and really are weighing us down, and we are on the receiving end of counsel. It's us kind of putting this before us as an example and trying to draw from this example, this narrative, sort of ways in which we might need to respond, pointers that we can sort of grab hold of and say, I need to be mindful of this when I'm counseling someone else. I need to be cautioned not to step in too strong in this kind of way when I'm trying to help someone. It's these kinds of principles that we're trying to draw from our study here. And what we're going to see today in this first section in chapter 6 is we're going to see what's possible or what can happen when counsel is compromised. When you bring to bear what from an objective, or maybe you might say on paper, is sound counsel. In other words, it's the articulation of truthful things. It's even, you know, accurate references or explanations of theological truths, doctrines. It might be accurate, but it becomes compromised when we bring it to bear and apply it in ways that don't fit the occasion or don't apply to the person. Then the counsel becomes compromised at that point. And that's what's happening here with Job in this first dialogue between Eliphaz and Job. So the first thing I would draw our attention to as we begin to look at chapter 6 is that when counsel is compromised, then grief can be multiplied. When counsel is compromised, grief can be multiplied. Remember, Job is already in a season of grief and suffering that is hard to even imagine how it could get any worse. But what you see emerging from Job's response to Eliphaz is that it's compounded by Eliphaz's compromised counsel. You know, I thought I was hurting before you showed up and started talking. Now I'm really suffering, is kind of the idea. You kind of see a glimpse of this, or an element of this, in verses 1 to 4. It says, then Job answered and said, oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Here in Job's opening remarks in response to Eliphaz's compromised counsel is this vivid description of the incalculable weight of Job's grief. And as I said, it's a weight that is now only increased as a result of Eliphaz's misguided exhortations to Job. This is a caution for us that when our counsel is compromised, we can actually multiply one's grief. You see this kind of elucidated a bit more in thinking about the actual language that's employed here. You notice that he talks about the vexation, that my vexation were weighed. This word vexation is translated simply grief in the King James and the NASB, or it's translated anguish in the NIV, which are good translations. But interestingly enough, when you look at the verbal root of this Hebrew word, it means to irritate, to grieve, to disturb, to offend, or to provoke to anger. This idea of Job's multiplied grief, this exacerbation of vexation, is nothing short of compromised counsel provoking him, disturbing him, increasing his anguish, irritating him, even provoking him to anger. And that's what's happening here with Job. That's what we will see as this continues to unfold. He's describing here what can be a potential outcome of counsel that is compromised. Again, by erroneous assumptions about where someone is or why someone's in the state that they're in, or misapplied theology, misapplied even biblical texts to a particular situation. Proverbs 27:3 says, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, kind of picking up this weight that he's talking about. It would be heavier than the sands of the seashore. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. And this is what Job is feeling. It's one thing to be carrying the enormous, incalculable weight of the grief that he was carrying, but now added to it was someone who he thought to be a friend who is bringing counsel to bear that is compromised at best. And it becomes a provocation. And at the end of verse 3, you notice that Job acknowledges that his words have been rash. And another way to say that, or another way to sort of translate that, is that his words have been incoherent or careless. But his argument here is that there's good reason for this, and the reason is not that he's harboring sin that his friend needs to somehow pry out of him. It's not that he's suffering under the weight of God's punishment for this hidden sin. That's not why he's speaking in these ways, using these rash words. This could be an allusion to what he said, remember, in chapter 3, where he goes on and on and on, cursing the day of his birth and lamenting the fact that he was still alive and begging God to do something about that. Or it could be sort of in anticipation of what he's saying now and about to say. But he's giving reason for it. He is not speaking, in other words, in the ways that he's speaking. He's not saying the things that he's saying because he's harboring sin. He's saying the things that he's saying because his grief is being multiplied. He is suffering under immeasurable anguish. You notice there the piercing and terrifying assault of the arrows of the Almighty, he says, and he has no idea why. No idea. And Eliphaz's misguided certainty about what's going on here in Job's life and why he's suffering and offering up this simple remedy for Job would only cause multiplication of his grief. And that's what we see here. When counsel is compromised, grief can be multiplied. Secondly, I'd point us to another possibility when counsel is compromised. Discomfort can be amplified. And obviously these are sort of corollaries of a similar thing. But in chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, it says, Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass? Or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Here you see Job employing these images of food and these animal metaphors, this metaphor of a donkey and an ox. And he's illustrating the point that this is an amplified state of discomfort that he's experiencing now. And he's experiencing it as a result of this distasteful counsel, these distasteful words that he's hearing from Eliphaz. You've got the fact that these animals, if they were satiated with proper food, wouldn't be making all these visceral noises. Job would not be lashing out in these visceral ways if true and genuine comfort was being given to him. And yet the food that is brought to him in the form of this compromised counsel is bland, tasteless, and ultimately loathsome, he says. I can't even put it in my mouth. It does not satisfy his hunger. It only amplifies his discomfort. This is a very important caution for the counselor. That as we're trying to bring comfort, which I would suspect is most all of us, our sincere desire when we find ourselves at any point of being in a position to offer counsel. I mean, we certainly aren't wanting to bring additional pain and suffering. But we need to be reminded of the fact that if our counsel is in some way compromised by unsound application of theological truth, of biblical truth, or if it's compromised by presumption on our part about what we think we know that we really don't know about the situation or about the trial or about the person, that we can actually do the exact opposite of what our intent would be. And rather than bring comfort, we can amplify discomfort in the heart and mind of someone who is suffering. Well, thirdly, I would point our attention to another possible outcome when counsel is compromised, and that is that despair can be magnified. You see this beginning in verse 8 through verse 10. He says, "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Here we kind of see a bit of an echo of Job's despair that he expressed in chapter 3 that I've already mentioned. He expressed that kind of despair at length in chapter 3. Even reading it is somewhat unnerving if you read chapter 3, how despairing he is. But it's a despair that's magnified by Eliphaz's insinuation that Job's suffering is due to some particular matter of sin. In other words, he's already despairing over the matters at hand and over the crisis in his own theological convictions and over the break in seeming fellowship with God. God seems to have abandoned him in his suffering. He does not know why he is suffering under this kind of seeming judgment of God. He's already experiencing and expressing this kind of despair, but it's only magnified because Eliphaz is coming along and pointing out that there is a particular sin that's causing this, and you just need to address that. And he says there that he knows that he has not denied the words of the Holy One. He is insisting on his integrity here. He protests his innocence even as he's being punished as though he were guilty. So here's a man suffering under what he previously had believed would only come to him if he was under God's judgment for sin, but he has no sin. And we know this by the very testimony of God himself in that divine counsel. So we know that his protest at these insinuations from Eliphaz are just. There is nothing particularly that would compel God to punish him in this way, yet nonetheless, here he sits in the throes of this kind of agony. And so when this counsel comes, it only magnifies this despair, so he expresses it here. He just kind of begins to go back to what we already heard him say in chapter 3. In other words, the counsel is not bringing good progress out of despair. It's only increasing it and magnifying it. And he recognizes there's no other remedy, at least in his mind, at this point and at this stage and in this state, there's no other remedy than that God would crush him and cut him off. That's it. I mean, think of it. He's being called upon to repent, and yet he knows that there's nothing to repent of, and yet the suffering and the judgment continues. What's left? Crush me. Please end it. And Eliphaz only amplifies that level of despair that he's already expressed at length. Well, when counsel is compromised, there's another possible outcome. Endurance can be depleted. You know, when someone's going through a protracted sort of chronic trial, whether it's some massive loss or, physical, ongoing, chronic, painful physical infirmity, or some combination of things like Job was going through, what is needed is endurance, is it not? I mean, oftentimes, the only thing that is needed or the most important thing that is needed in any given moment of time is just persevere. Put one foot in front of the other. Keep moving. Keep trusting. Keep reminding yourself of the promises of God. Persevere. Endure. Remain faithful. If the counselor comes along, however, and offers counsel that depletes the very thing that is needed, which is the endurance to put one more foot in front of the other, what a tragedy. You see this in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. He says, "What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me?" He's saying, I'm tapped out. I was already on fumes, and now you come along and I'm completely tapped out. I'm not made of stone. I'm not made of bronze. I'm made of flesh and blood. And this suffering is real. And as I look within me, I don't even find help or resource. God seems to have abandoned me. I'm not finding reassurance internally. I'm certainly not getting it from you. And as I continue to walk through this trial and pick at my flesh, there is no relief. So why would I even think of putting one foot in front of the other now? What word of encouragement has come to me from this so-called friend that would inspire me to put one foot in front of the other? When counsel is compromised, endurance can be depleted. Remember, as I've already alluded to, back in chapter 5, verses 17 to 27, Eliphaz boldly foretells this bright and glorious future that Job will experience, in which his health and his wealth will be returned to him, and he'll have offspring and future generations, and there'll be many, like the grass of the field, it says. And he'll live to this ripe old age, and he'll die in peace. And all this is assured to him by Eliphaz, because Eliphaz states there at the end in chapter 5, verse 27, that his counsel is good and true. You just need to listen to it. You just need to heed this counsel. Acknowledge your sin and turn back to God. Meanwhile, all Job is doing is crying out to God. And he's met with what seems to him to be silence. All Job can do as he's sitting in solitude and in anguish is contemplate his own heart and his own life and his own potential failures. And he sees no point of sin that would bring about this kind of retribution from God. And his friend comes along and says, if you'll just do these things, then everything will be restored to you. It's all right out in front of you. How demoralizing. That will deplete one's endurance for sure. He can't return to God because he never turned away from God in the first place. He is not suffering, as you recall, because he did something to turn his back on God. If you go back to chapter 1 and 2, you see it right there. It is something quite different than that. There is something else afoot here. And Job knows that he has been faithful, but he does not know how this could be happening. He hasn't turned his back on God, so there's nothing he can do to bring about these manifold blessings that Eliphaz is so confidently declaring for him. He was already running on fumes, but this kind of counsel, as I said, just tapped him out and depleted whatever reserves for endurance he had left. And this is a challenge for any counselor. We need to be mindful of the fact that if our counsel is unsound, if our counsel is in some way compromised, the very thing that someone who's in a trial needs and the thing that we need to be helping them step into, perseverance, endurance, one foot in front of the other, we can actually deplete. Well, when counsel is compromised, certainly this is probably not a hard thing to understand. Fellowship can be fractured. And we can actually cause a relational breach if we bring about compromised counsel. So it's not just that there's resistance or there's confusion about what we're saying or there's disagreement over our assumptions that are behind what we're saying. It's not just that there's sort of tension in the air as the conversations are happening. Now you get to a point where actual fellowship is beginning to come apart. And this is what you see in chapter 6, verses 14 to 23. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look, and travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed. For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. Have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth offer a bribe for me, or deliver me from the adversary's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? Job now is directing his ire straight at Eliphaz, and you'll notice he's also directing it at these other so-called friends. It's a plural there. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. And then he says, my brothers are treacherous. So he's directing his ire at all of them. Obviously, he knows that they're all of the same mind, especially in regards to this retribution principle. And he says there in verse 14, you're the ones who don't fear God. I mean, to bring this kind of counsel, absent kindness, you're the ones that don't fear God. In verse 15 to 21, the first part of verse 21, he accuses them of treachery. He says, you're treacherous because you make bold claims that ultimately prove to be empty. You have this whole picture here of these streams, these riverbeds that are common in that part of the world and other parts of our country as well, where they're dry most of the time, but if you live in a place where there are rainy seasons and then they become a flowing river and then they dry out again. In other words, it's not a reliable water source. And he gives this picture of these caravans that have this hope and expectation that they're going to find their way to this water source. And when they get there, just like these rivers, these wadis they're called, they dry out in short order. And he compares his friends to this kind of treachery. You promise these things. You speak boldly of these things and how God works and how God will restore if this and if that. If you'll just do this, if you'll just heed my counsel, and it's all empty. And then in verse 21, the second part of that, he basically tells them that you actually fear what you don't understand. Look at that. He says, you see my calamity and are afraid. You're looking at what you're seeing me experience. You haven't taken the time. You haven't spent the time to think and pray and reflect upon. You haven't done the study. You haven't been diligent to really understand what I'm going through and what I'm experiencing. And yet you're making these bold pronouncements about who I am and what I've done and who God is and what I'm responsible for and what is due me and what the remedy is. And you do all of this, but the truth is that you're afraid. You're not stepping into this to try to understand really why I'm suffering, the depths of my despair. You're not stepping in as a faithful counselor because you're afraid that your own convictions, your own presumptions are going to be challenged. This is a real risk for us in our counsel, especially those of us, and I say us intentionally. Partly I'm including all of you in my own weakness, so just participate with me. But those of us who like to have things neat and tidy, including our theology, including the theology that we see manifest or failing to be manifest in other people, we get a little bit, you know, disconcerted when things aren't just kind of lining up and are nice and tidy and people are expressing things that we're like, where are you getting that from? How did you come to that conclusion about God or about His will or about His purposes? Where are you at? What is wrong with you? Well, this particular reference of Job points to some level of fear. You don't want to step into the mess because you like your tidy little categories. You like them too much, maybe. And sometimes things don't work out. Listen, guys, what you see, if you see nothing else in Job so far, is that things are not working out. Nothing's working out. It's not getting better. The counsel is not making it better. The anguish that Job is experiencing is not abating. It's not getting better. And God is behind all of this. God is behind all of this. I don't like to step into that too often. I like to know. Don't you? What's going on here and why? And I want to be able to articulate it. Why? Because I'm afraid of the uncertainty. And that's the accusation he levels at his counselors, his friends. And then finally, in the last two verses there, where he begins to ask these questions, have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth, offer a bribe for me? He begins to pose these questions. Basically, he's saying, you have no cause to question my integrity. I've not done any of these things. You've never observed any of these kinds of actions or activities from me. You have no cause to question my integrity. And so whatever fellowship these men shared prior to Job's trials, and certainly even maybe the fellowship that they shared to some degree for those 7 days where they sat in silence with Job and just grieved with him in sincere sympathy, that fellowship now is severely fractured. And you can tell by Job's rant to them. Well, when counsel is compromised, stands to reason that when fellowship is fractured, then trust can be broken. So it's not just that there's a relational breach, it's that I don't even trust what you're saying anymore. You've lost credibility. This is what you see happening in verses 24 to 30. He says, teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words, but what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fearless, over the fatherless, and bargain over your friend. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? This basically is Job's defiant insistence that his friends now need to produce hard evidence. This is basically, he's basically bringing this into the courtroom, if you will. Where's your evidence for these accusations? Because your words alone can no longer be trusted. If you think that I've sinned, you need to bring evidence. You need to prove yourself. Well, this is not really the context for faithful and fruitful counsel, is it? I mean, you're in a relationship with someone, you're in a counseling or discipleship relationship with them, and you're bringing to bear counsel and biblical truth and encouragement, and if they don't believe a word you're saying, there's no fruit to be born out of that kind of engagement. And this is where they are now. This is where Job is. Trust has been broken as a result of this compromised counsel. Devolves into what you might call a courtroom scene as this trust has been shattered. Well, then this takes us to the next chapter, and the sort of the focus shifts. It shifts away from this reference point of the council of Eliphaz, this compromised council, and it moves into really Job. Job begins to lament and speak and cry out to God. And we begin to see what can happen to someone who is in the midst of suffering when their own doctrinal convictions and their own doctrinal clarity becomes dimmed. When their understanding of who God is, their confidence in who God is, becomes diminished. So this is what we see kind of working out in Job chapter 7. And I really kind of encapsulated it all in just two observations. We certainly could break this down further into smaller pieces, but just for the sake of time and just the sweep of all of this, and obviously there, we're going to hear Job speak more as we go forward. I just broke it into two observations of what's happening when the person who is in the midst of a trial, when their doctrine, their sound doctrine becomes dim. And this is what's happening with Job. The first observation I made here is that the outlook becomes bleak, which that's not a hard conclusion to draw. We can see that expressed in Job all along. But what you see here in chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, is this: his whole outlook is just, it's just darkened by his dark understanding of who God is. He says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise?' But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens and then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore." His outlook is bleak. His outlook is bleak as it pertains to the work of one's hands. He says there that it's just hard service. The days are long. It's like a shadow. There's no joyful stewardship in work. There's no joy or gratification in simply fulfilling the design of God that we're called to work, that is a fruitful and righteous thing to engage in fruitful labor. It's just bleak. He speaks of restlessness and sleepless nights. He has no hope for relief from his physical infirmities. You see the graphic description in verse 5. "My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt, my skin hardens, then breaks out afresh." The cycle continues. So he has no hope that, I mean, this physical infirmity of these sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head, they're just going to continue to harden and then break out, and then harden and break out. It's just the suffering is going to be unending. And he doesn't have any strength to endure. And there's no renewal of strength in the offing. He basically is settling into a perspective that to live miserably and die as one who is forgotten is the totality of one's existence. Bleak. It's very bleak. And we know that he is suffering not just the loss of his resources and his family and his physical health, but he is suffering under what he believes is the loss of fellowship with his God. God, up to this point, has been silent, so he's really experiencing that kind of distance spiritually. But he's allowed that experience, as severe and challenging as it is, he's allowed it to dim his view of God. And we must remember that he did have rich fellowship with God. And what did we say last week that we're called to? When we begin to slip, we are to recall the things before. I mean, and he's not remembering the God that he actually knows. He is beginning to view his life and his circumstances, and even we'll see the God that he once thought he knew, he's beginning to see them through the lens of his trial, rather than recognizing that God stands out and above and separate from it altogether. And you once knew that, Job. You once knew that. But it's bleak now because his doctrine is dimmed. And then finally, when our doctrine is dimmed in the midst of a trial, our faith is ultimately obscured. Our confidence and faith and trust in the God we know but cannot see. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence in things unseen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We are constantly expressing and engaging confidence in the things that we know to be true, but have not yet seen. And his faith is totally obscured. Verse 11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. So now he's accusing God of doing these things to him, like intentionally bringing fear and terror to him in his sleep. So that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. Verse 17, what is man that you make so much of him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me? Or leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. He has no faith in God being expressed right now, in the goodness of God, in the provision of God, in the ultimate deliverance of God. His faith is being obscured. This phrase in chapter 7, verse 17, what is man that you make so much of him? That's an echo of Psalm 8:4, where the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? A similar question, but think about the difference of perspective, the difference of doctrinal perspective at the moment of the psalmist writing of this question versus Job's. Job is saying, why do you make so much of him? Why are you even paying attention? The psalmist is saying, what is man that you would even be mindful of him? And the context of Psalm 8:4 begins with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Same kind of question, different perspective. When our doctrine is dimmed, our faith is obscured, our outlook is bleak. We have to fight for clarity and remind ourselves of who God is in our trials. Let's pray.